use of worshiping the king. No subject probably needs more careful study these days than the subject of worship. If we do not worship, we cannot serve. If we do not worship, we are out of touch with the Lord. And tonight we want to look at two great aspects of the subject of worship. The first half, we'll be looking at the subject of worship withheld. And then in the second half, we'll be looking at the anointed one rejected. The heading of tonight's set of questions suggests that you could start your study by reading the little book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. It's interesting that the Old Testament ends with a condemnation of Israel regarding worship, not regarding service, and not regarding the keeping of the law per se, but God's utter disenchantment with his earthly people, as the Old Testament ends, had to do with the fact that Israel's worship had gone astray. And this, of course, should speak to us because we believe we're in the last days of the church age. We're in a time when we too should be looking carefully at the subject of worship, not only personally, but collectively. What do we know of true worship? What do we understand of the claims of God as regards worship? What is it? And how can we, even unknowingly, withhold worship from the Lord? It seems as though, when you read this little prophecy of Malachi, that Israel was spiritually numb to their condition, that they didn't really understand. God said, "You've robbed me." They said, "How have we robbed you?" And they said, he said, you do certain things. And they said, "How? What have we done?" And of course, it's so easy, isn't it, for us to be smug, to think, "Oh, we're doing okay, you know. I go to meetings. I'm there when I can be. We've got a nice little fellowship here and good people, and worship goes up, and everything is fine." Is it? Is the heart right? Is the Lord getting his portion from his people? Now, these are questions that I pose not by way of pointing the finger and saying that any one of us or any one group of us is off the track as regard this subject, but let me remind you that God, as he spoke to Israel in Malachi, it was very clear that they had no idea of how God really saw them as regards their worship. By the way, if the Lord be not come, and I get over this cold, 2 weeks from tonight, we'll have our next session, Lord willing, and there are questions on the back table for you to pick up afterwards for session 4. Tonight, our first question, then, says, what is the basic theme of the last book of the Old Testament?
The recovery of Israel and the millennial kingdom.
Okay, Charlie, the recovery of Israel and the millennial kingdom. And, of course, he's right, that is there.
Israel's unfaithfulness.
Israel's unfaithfulness. Very good, Max. Prior to Israel's recovery and the promise of Israel's recovery, we are clearly told of Israel's unfaithfulness. And, of course, the only reason they needed to be recovered was that they had gotten away, that they were an unfaithful people, and grossly so in some very specific ways that we'll look at. In, I thought I had my Bible open to Malachi, and I'm way over in Exodus. In chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, we read this. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances. Them, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. God always has his order for recovery. I remember a man speaking many years ago. It was at an Arlington conference, as a matter of fact. And he spoke, his subject really struck me. It was a message that has stayed with me over the years. He entitled his message, "The Price of Revival." And he got into this book in part. And he spoke to us that day about the price that has to be paid for spiritual revival. And by the time he was done with his message, I think many of us in the audience were convinced that we were not ready to pay the price. That real revival places upon us such heavy burdens of repentance, of turning around, of coming back to God, that most of us, speaking for myself anyway, most of the time are just not ready to pay that price. You'll notice it says here, I'm sorry, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you." The first step, the Lord says, you come back to me. We must take the step that initiates our desire of recovery and of revival, and he will come back to us. He says, but ye say, wherein shall we return? In other words, how are we off the track? Then he says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? You see, they're full of questions. How have we robbed God? What have we done wrong? How should we return? After all, you know, if we're in good shape now, well, why should we think about getting better? Why should we be better off than we are now if everything's fine now? And his answer is, wherein have we robbed thee? His answer is in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation, and so on. So, the theme is, as Max has said, a nation away from God, a nation that needs to recover, and a nation that is away from God primarily because of worship that has gone astray. Question two, how does a person rob God? That is true. By withholding, thanks, Edie. I can't wander far with this mic. Would you mind? Appreciate that. Thank you. A man robs God by withholding from God what is his due, Max said. How can I enrich God? How can you and I enrich God? We're poor people. He owns everything. The Lord, we are told in Hebrews 1, is the heir of all things. So everything is his. We saw in our last study that he is the holder together of everything. How then can I enrich God? What can I possibly give? Worship, exactly. That's the only thing that I can give to God that enhances him and that adds something that he otherwise doesn't have. And so if a man is going to rob God, he withholds from God the worship that is due to the Lord. Now, if you read this little book, I hope you noticed something. Was Israel sacrificing? Yes, that's right. Was the issue quantitative worship or qualitative worship?
Qualitative.
Absolutely. He said, you offer polluted bread on my altar. You offer a lame sheep. You offer that which you can't sell at the market. You give to God what is of minimal value to yourself. And God says, when you do that, I'm robbed. It's very important that we notice that Israel, in the book of Malachi, was professing to worship. They had not stopped. There were still sacrifices, but not acceptable to God. Now, of course, you and I do very well to ask ourselves, in terms of our own worship, what am I giving to God? Is it something that costs me something? You know, if it isn't costly to God, to me rather, God doesn't want it. It must cost me something. I noticed just the other day, you remember when the Lord sent Peter to catch a fish and pay the taxes? There was in that fish's mouth a shekel. And the Lord said to Peter, take the shekel and pay the taxes. Now, we're not told that the fish brought any glory to the Lord by coughing up a shekel. That was a very substantial piece of money. But when you come to the widow with the two mites, 2 pennies in equivalent terms today, the Lord noticed her because it cost her something. It was all that she had. You see the distinction? She, out of her love for him, gave everything she had. It was pittance, literally. But if we know what it is to sacrifice, to pour out from a full heart to the Lord, worship that cost us something. Now, worship will cost you something. It'll cost you time in the Word of God. It'll cost you time on your knees. It'll cost you thought time. These are precious commodities today, you know. Most of us don't have much time. At least we think we don't, and we really don't. We're mostly very, very busy people. And to find time to prepare to worship is a real challenge. Saturday nights are better spent in the Word of God than out doing the world's things, by far. We may say, oh, well, that's all right. Saturday night, out doing this, and I get in by 10 o'clock, get a good night's sleep, and go and remember the Lord on Sunday morning, and that's all well. But just coming to remember the Lord, child of God, is not in itself enough. I must bring something. I must bring an offering of worship that has been prepared. Brethren, let me say at this point, and I wish there were more here than are, as we say this, and this is sort of off the track, but don't ever prepare a message to be given out of the Word at the Lord's table and come determined to give it. Don't ever do that. Rather, study so your heart is prepared, and let the Spirit of God guide the utterances of one brother after another. And if you have been prepared in a Spirit-led way, you won't be able to keep your mouth shut. You will be led of the Spirit of God to put something on the altar for Him. There's a great difference between my saying to myself, I've enjoyed that, I'm going to give it, versus being led of the Spirit of God to give something that is Spirit-led. Now, I have to be very careful now, because of what I'm going to say, not to tell you where Edie and I remembered the Lord last Sunday, but it was up in that foreign land to the north. I was speaking in a certain place there. And we had the very striking experience last Sunday morning of this very thing happening. A brother got up and he said, I have been enjoying something. I read this and it spoke to me. And it was really exhortation and rebuke before we broke the bread. He was stimulated by having read something that spoke to him, and perhaps it should have, perhaps it was for him, but it wasn't worship. It wasn't led of the Spirit of God to take us to the person of Christ. It was something that he had been studying before he came, and it was very, very obvious that he was determined to give it. It didn't fit. Brethren, let's be very careful that we let the Spirit of God lead us in our worship. He's the only orchestra leader that can make the whole symphony put together. A week ago last Sunday, I think maybe I told some of you, I was at the New England Conference in Maine. And people came from all over New England and from Nova Scotia and New Brunswick. We had a nice number of Christians gathered together. On Friday night, I was introduced to a man who was perhaps 40, 45 years old, was there with his wife, a very nice man. When we got home, the brother I was staying with said, calling him by name, he said, that was very interesting to see him there tonight. He said, you know, he said, years ago he got saved in this assembly, and he was baptized here. He said, he married that lady, and she's a very nice Christian. And he said, they went into a Presbyterian church in Portland, Maine. And he said, it's a good church. He said, it's a good church. Those people are really very evangelistic, and he said, now Ron is an elder there. Well, that was very interesting. But on Saturday, I noticed Ron and his wife were out again to all the meetings, listening. Saturday night, I happened to be standing with a couple of the elder brethren as we talked, and Ron came over and he said, would it be possible for my wife and I to come tomorrow morning and sit in on your remembrance meeting? The brethren assured him, they'd be very welcome to do that. And we had a delightful remembrance meeting, really Spirit-led. I looked across the square at one point, could see Ron, and tears were running down his cheeks. He was there for the afternoon meeting. After supper, he called together two or three of the elders, and he said, brethren, my wife and I have decided this weekend we're coming back to the assembly. He said, the ministry has been good, but he said, what really got me was the remembrance meeting as well. We've been missing that. He said, that is so precious. I had forgotten how delightful it was. We're coming back. How true. When the Spirit of God leads in the worship, there is a savor, there's a value, there's a delight to that that no other spiritual exercise can equal. And sad to say, in many places today, there are good Christians, godly Christians, who have set aside and put in a relatively insignificant little square the privilege of remembering him. Well, I was going to talk minimally tonight, and I'm talking maximally. We better get going. In Malachi chapter 1, what sort of sacrifices did Israel bring to God? Verses 7 and 8. We'll answer that. What did they bring?
Crippled and the lame.
Pardon?
Crippled and the lame.
Yes, the crippled and the lame and the polluted bread. Now, you know, if you go to your cupboard and there's a loaf of bread there and it's polluted, you don't want to eat it, do you? And apparently what they were saying was, well, that's good enough for God. He's just going to burn it anyway. So we'll take that to God. So he said, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And then he says, further down, and ye offer the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? You see, that's what we were saying a few moments ago. The Israelite would offer of his livestock that which was of little or no value to him anyway. And his idea was, that's good enough for God. And of course, God wants the best. God demands the best. God will have nothing less than the best. He is God. He is to be number one in all respects. Now, the second half of question 3 says, why were such sacrifices not acceptable? There you go. And I'm glad you got to that second one. They destroyed God's perfect type of his What did you say? Her God's intended type of his perfect sacrifice. And that's it. What did all the sacrifices of Israel point to? Christ. All of them. And Christ is perfect. Therefore, anything that will speak of Christ and give a savor to God of the essence of his Son must be of prime quality and cannot be leftovers, rejects, polluted, or worthless. God demands my best. And if he doesn't get that, I have not made a sacrifice. You know, if I give him what I don't want anyway, that's not a sacrifice, is it? No. And he's not enriched by that. Question 4, Israel's practices in worship brought what mood to God? And it says, see end of chapter 2.
Wearied.
Yeah, God got tired of it. God got tired of listening to it. He was wearied.
Calling evil good.
That's right. Yeah, calling evil good. Yeah. But God was wearied of it. Now, when someone is wearied of a certain litany, they're not refreshed. It's not refreshing. Obviously. You know, if you're wearied of something, you're... about driving somewhere, maybe across the Canadian prairies. You ever done that? Every mile's the same for yumteen miles. They all look alike. And you know, after you've done that for 2-3 hours, you get weary of it. No variety, no freshness. It's wearying. But when you come into the Canadian Rockies, there's a new vista every moment, and you're alive, and you're alert, and you're seeing wonderful things. Same idea with God. That our worship should be such that we do not weary him. But there should be freshness all the time. You know, I've been saved about 54 years. Some of you here considerably longer than that. And most of that period of time, remembering the Lord regularly. Now, you would think, if you were just a normal human being, that that would get awfully dull, wouldn't you? An hour to an hour and a half, Sunday in and Sunday out for 50-some years, with no prescribed program, and only, I say this wrongly, only looking at Christ for that period of time. Wouldn't it get dull? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. If we're in the Spirit of the Lord, it is fresh every time. And so, God is not wearied by the true worship of his people. I'm rolling along. Any of you stop me at any time to ask questions or to add something, please. Israel's practices in worship... question 5. What is the character of persons who can worship properly? Now, we said to see the first 9 verses of chapter 2. Good, Peter. You're right on. Verse 7 of chapter 2. You'll find there... and I'll read it if Peter's not going to. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at God's mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The quality of the priests. Verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. There was the situation when Israel was in fellowship with God. The law of truth in his mouth. Oh, do we need to be careful about God's order? Well, Israel had to be. We do too. God has an order for his people. God has a manner in which his people gather. God has a place It's outside the camp. It's outside the sects and systems of men. It's where we go onto Him bearing His reproach. It's a place with certain distinctive characteristics that are unique and found only where the Lord is honored in the fullness of His word. The priest's lips were to keep knowledge. And the law of truth was to be in his mouth. Iniquity not found in his lips. Sin. Sin keeps us from worship. Oh, how easy it is for some to be casual. Come into the presence of God and not washed, not clean, carrying sin in their lives. And that stifles worship. I remember a few years ago when we were in a certain assembly for a time and things were going along and we had lovely remembrance meetings. Max may recall this. We had lovely remembrance meetings. And all of a sudden, some of us began to sense that somehow something had changed. We just weren't worshiping like we had. And the brethren got together. And we prayed together, the elder brethren, and we talked together. What is wrong? We knew of nothing. There was absolutely nothing that we knew was wrong. And yet, we could sense something was wrong. In the afternoon, after we prayed together, I got a phone call from a young brother. He said, I've got to come and see you right away. And I could tell in his voice there was tremendous urgency. I've got to come right away. And the tale he told when he got to my house just about made my hair stand on end. And all of a sudden, the problem was in the open. And we knew at once why the Spirit of God was grieved in our midst. Sin had come in. We must be very, very careful of the holiness of God in God's house. Question 6, and I'm not doing very well here in terms of speed. What was necessary before God would open the windows of heaven and pour out His blessing? Did you find where that was in chapter 3? That's right. Bring the tithes into the storehouse. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the sacrifices. He's talking about what Israel was to give to the Lord. And he says, you give to me, and I'll open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. And you know, we get this backwards so much. Our flesh loves to get this backwards. We start praying for something. We start praying for the Lord to bless us in certain ways, and we're holding back and waiting for Him to give. And what is really tacitly in our minds is, if He will, I will. And God says, it's the other way around. You bring the tithes into the storehouse. You bring to me, and I'll open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you won't be able to contain. I got saved when I was 12. And for almost a year, I went on just routinely. And one Sunday, in the little assembly at Everson, an elder brother came up to me and he said, Doug, how are you getting along with the Lord? You've been saved almost a year. And I had to sort of hang my head and I said, I don't think I'm getting along too well. He said, is the Lord answering your prayer? I said, no, He's not. He said, is there something you've been praying for? I said, yeah, there is. I said, my cousin here, I had a cousin who was very close to me, and she'd been coming routinely, and I'd been praying for her that she'd get saved, and she wasn't saved. I said, I've been praying here that my cousin would get stirred up about her soul and get saved. He said, God's not answering that prayer. You know what the old gentleman said to me? Maybe the problem is that you haven't done the first thing the Lord asked you to do. And if you did, maybe you'd see the windows of heaven opened and He'd pour you out a blessing. He said, son, you haven't been baptized. Well, to make a long story short, the next Sunday, I asked to be baptized. The Sunday after that, I got baptized. My dad did the deed, put me down under the water. I went into a side room to change my clothes, and when I came out, I looked around and I said, "Where's Dad?" And somebody said to me, "Oh, Dad and your dad and the other brethren are in the back room back there with your cousin. She wants to get saved." My cousin got saved that night. God answers prayer. But he says, "Bring the tithes in, folks. And then I'll open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing." We need to put God first. And then he responds with the outpouring of far more than we could ever expect. Why are we so barren? Why do we see so little blessing? Why is it that we can go on for such long times and see no seeming flicker of real encouragement and no seeming evidence of the Lord working in our midst? I wonder, is it because we haven't brought the tithes into the storehouse so that he can open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing? Question 7. The general departure brought what reaction from the godly remnant? Those that feared the Lord spake often one to another. That was the reaction. We should never be a people who are morose, defeated, downcast, and yet we should be able to discuss with one another the evidences of need amongst us. We should be talking to one another about concerns. And sometimes we don't. Those that feared the Lord in the midst of this very trying situation, this situation of poverty, the situation of great difficulty in Israel, it says, those that feared the Lord spake often one to another. In other words, they had a mutual concern. They had a mutual evaluation of things. They understood what the situation was. I'm sure you've noticed in your spiritual experience that there are people you can go to with burdens and there are people you can't go to. The people you can go to are the people that are on the same wavelength with you. And you can share with them. And the Lord hearkened and heard their conversation. And a book of remembrance was written for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Notice what they were doing. They weren't just gabbing. They weren't just babbling. They were people who thought upon his name. The Lord's name, the Lord's place amongst his people, was the theme that drove them together. And it should be with us. What was the Lord's reaction to the godly remnant? Well, we've already answered that. The Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written. And when God writes a book, never erases it. When God writes a book, those books show up in heaven. Those books show up at the judgment seat. Those books show up at the great white throne. God's books are not temporary, passing books. God wrote a book of remembrance regarding those people. Question 8. The Lord speaks in Malachi of a future day and a people among whom his name would be great. That's chapter 1, verse 11, if you didn't find it. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Of what time was he speaking? Well, he could be. How about now? Day of grace. Isn't it true that from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, his name is great among the Gentiles? You ever thought about that? Where does Sunday begin? Well, Sunday begins way out of the international dateline in the Pacific. Just on the other side of it are the Fiji Islands. There's Christian assemblies there. And early in the morning, while it's still Saturday here, they're remembering the Lord there. And then the thing progresses. New Guinea, where there's now many assemblies. New Zealand, Australia, Singapore. You know, they're about 9 hours behind us, so we're not even out of bed, and they're remembering the Lord in Singapore. India, come on around, Israel, Europe, the East Coast, 9:30 in the morning on the East Coast to 6:30 here. Saints are sitting down in assemblies on the East Coast and it's 6:30 in the morning here. And we are one of the last. As the sun sets at the end of the Lord's day, we give thanks to Him and praise Him too. So that from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, His name is great among the Gentiles. Now He says here, all right, we ask who are the people He refers to here, and I think I would suggest to you He's referring to the church. And what offering would these people bring to God? What did they bring? What were they going to bring? Incense, right. Incense, that which rises as a sweet savor to the nostrils of God. That's what worship is all about. The Gentile church can only enrich God with its worship, its incense, what He smells of a sweet savor. In chapters 3 and 4, the Lord speaks of His return. He says the messenger of the covenant will come. Returning for what purpose? Yes, Peter?
Judgment.
Judgment, yes.
Restoration.
Restoration of Israel, exactly. It is so interesting here, and there isn't time to look at it really, but He's going to come to His temple, and He is returning to the sons of Levi. And He's going to deal with them, and He's going to bring them back. So startling, you know. When the Lord fills His house, His presence is always there. You remember in Exodus 33, when Israel had worshipped around the golden calf, God told Moses, He said, take the tabernacle, take God's house out into the wilderness and put it out there away from the people. And it says that everyone that sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle. And it says that the people of Israel stood in the tent doors and they watched as Moses and some others went out there. There was a reproach attached to that, wasn't there? The whole land of Israel had gotten away from God. And now the place where God is out in the wilderness, pitched in a spot where the children of Israel can see it, and those that sought the Lord went out. And we read that when Moses and Joshua went in there, the cloud of the Lord's presence filled the place. When you come to Exodus 40, and the wilderness tabernacle is pitched for the first time, the very same thing happens. The cloud of the presence of the Lord fills the place. And then you come to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and Solomon's temple built. And again, the Lord comes and enters it, and the glory of the Lord fills the place. When you get into the book of Ezekiel, you find the glory of the Lord leaving it, step by step. A step at a time, the Lord comes out, and He leaves the place of His presence. And never again, from that moment, until the Lord returns in glory at the end of the tribulation, never again do you find the glory of the Lord filling Israel's house of God. Never again. It's really striking. Now, you're probably saying, well, doesn't he realize that the Lord himself went into the temple when he was here? Yes, I do realize that. But was the glory of the Lord manifest? No, was not. And in fact, he threw out the money changers and he said, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. And now, of course, there is no temple in Israel, but we believe there's going to be very soon. And when they build that temple and they're getting ready right now, they've identified the Levites, you know, by DNA, and they're raising. That's true. They actually have done that. And they found that people, Jewish people that are named Kohen, are typically, most of them, associated with the Levitical tribe. What they did, they opened up a tomb or two in Israel where they knew that contained the remains of Israel's high priests, and they took samples from the skeletal remains of those people. It's amazing what God has enabled men to do in these last days. And they did DNA readings. And then they went and they began to take tissue samples from living Jews. And they found a specific DNA link between the remains of ancient high priests and living Jews called Kohen, typically. They've identified the Levitical priesthood. When I was a kid and beginning to enjoy my Bible, you know, we used to say, well, all we know about is Judah and Benjamin. Where's God going to find the Levites? Well, he wasn't really too hard-pressed to figure that out. He just waited, bided his time, and lo and behold, in 1999, he got around to showing us where they would be. They're building now the vessels. They're almost all ready. No Gentiles know where the Ark of the Tabernacle is. Dave Nicholson was visiting with a man who is in charge of making a lot of these vessels in Jerusalem. And Jabe brought up the subject, and the old fellow said, I knew you were going to ask me that. And I'm not going to tell you. You Gentiles would just love to know where it is. He said, in due time, it'll be here. But when that temple is built, and it will be, we believe, rather soon, it will not at first be inhabited by the Lord himself. Because the Lord will still be in heaven. And Israel will still be in departure and denying their Messiah. But in the day of the Lord, at the end of the tribulation period, when he comes, we think of all sorts of purposes for which he is coming. But one of the key ones, if not the key one, is to go into the temple and there again to fill it with the glory of the Lord. And he will. And that's what he looks forward to, I believe, here. The time coming when Israel's worship will be restored, when God's order for his people will once again be in place. The Lord will come in his glory, and his presence will fill the temple. Well, it's that time for us to stop now for our 15-minute break. And so we'll pause at this point, go down and get a little bit of refreshment. Try to be back up here at 8 o'clock, please. Another 45 minutes to finish the study at that time. Thank you. Noticed many times how the Old Testament ends. He says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The curse of God is an awesome subject in Scripture. We are not going to take time to look at it tonight. But you'll remember in Deuteronomy 21, we are told there that whoever is to die, whoever he be that is to die, in other words, is sentenced to death for a crime, and is sentenced to hang on a tree, he is not to hang overnight. And it says there that he that hangeth on a tree is, and in the original language, the positive article is there, is the curse of God. In other words, hanging on a tree is the curse of God. Now, it's striking that putting a sacrifice on an altar, if it's a proper sacrifice, is a great blessing to God.
putting one on a tree is the curse of God. The two are exact opposites until you come to the person of Christ. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He was made to be a curse for us. At Calvary, he was, on the one hand, on the altar. He was God's sacrifice. And there, according to Galatians 3, he was made to be a curse for us. That's a tremendous thought. Now, when the Old Testament is ending, you get God bringing together again the fact that he is going to, if Israel persisted in their waywardness against God, he would come and smite the earth with a curse. But it's in this same book that he tells us that the Lord is coming back in his glory. And he's going to deal with Israel and he's going to restore them. And so you find again the curse and the restorative work of Christ brought into the same context. It's marvelous, at least I think it is. It strikes me as something very unique. Take the curse of God by itself. It's the most awesome negative thing you could find in the Bible. To be cursed of God. But, and the expression of it, put him on a tree. And whoever that happens to is cursed of God. He was made a curse for us. Marvelous, isn't it? Calvary was the altar where the sacrifice was placed. And there he was made a curse. And there he became the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he brought the curse and the sacrifice together. And he satisfied God. It thrills the soul, doesn't it? My, how we should worship him. And what cause there is to be delighted in his person. Well, if you'll come over to question 11 now, we must get on and finish while I can still say a few words. Who is the despised and rejected one of Isaiah 53? That's right. The Lord Jesus Christ. There's a striking statement there that I think you know. Just take a quick moment to read it. We're going to look at Christ in his humiliation now for a few minutes as the one who humbled himself. The anointed one in his rejection. We find him here in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We did not hold him in regard. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In his suffering, in his rejection, he did not lay hold upon the attributes of God in order to protect himself or to respond to his tormentors. Rather, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers, he was dumb. He opened not his mouth. We read again and again, Max has reminded me so often in the years we've been together in the things of God, he could have called more than 12 legions of angels, and they would have delivered him. One word from him, a call, appeal to heaven to come, they would have delivered him. And oh my, how they would have delivered him. And would have left the human race lost. But instead of that, in his rejection, he doesn't do that. And he allows men to esteem him, to lay the value on his sacrifice, that he is smitten by God and afflicted. In other words, it was the conclusion of those who afflicted him that God was doing it to him. And of course, in a sense, he was. The Father was pleased to bruise the Son. Had no pleasure in it, but it was in God's plan. So that he was smitten by God. But men didn't appreciate that. That's not what they're talking, what the prophet's talking about in Isaiah 53. What men thought they sensed was that this one who was despised and rejected was smitten by God and afflicted. I told you many times about my discussions with rabbis in Israel when we were there years ago. And they spoke of the Lord as an impostor and a fraud. And they said that what happened to Jesus, he richly deserved. They said, God, Jehovah allowed that to happen to him. Because he did nothing to break the bands of slavery for his people Israel. They totally failed to understand the sacrifice he made and the humiliation that was his. Question 12, a person claiming to be a king set the Lord at naught and mocked him in Luke 22:23. Who was that?
Herod.
Yes. What sort of a person was Herod? Was he a Jew? Yes, he was an Edomite, an Idumean. As far as the Jews were concerned, a very questionable lineage. Was he really a king? How did he get to be a king? Anybody know?
Appointed by Rome.
That's right. That's why he's called Herod the Tetrarch. He was appointed by Rome, the precursor of Rome, appointed this man and said, you're the king. And so, of course, he was the Roman puppet. Now, here you find the King of Kings in the presence of a phony king who was not even a Jew in the real sense, reigning over the Jews. He professed to be a religious Jew, but his grasp of the Jews' religion was in itself a mockery. He did not understand and he did not appreciate the Jews' religion. And yet, this man set the Lord at naught. You know what that means? Just ridiculed him. Right down to nothing. Just in effect said, you're nobody. You're nothing. And did everything he could to heap invective on the Lord Jesus. And so great was his humiliation that he didn't say a word. You know, he could very righteously have said to Herod, you fraud. Or he could have said to him, you're a cruel despot, because he was grossly cruel. He could have said to him that religiously, Herod, you don't measure up at all. You're just playing at it. Didn't say any of those things. He just simply accepted the invective that was heaped on him. And then we come to question 13. What sort of persons accuse Jesus of blasphemy? Pardon? Yeah, the high priests. The high priests of Israel. The religiously now, supposedly the cream of the crop. I say supposedly. They're way up there. Religiously, they're it. They are the representatives of God in the midst of Israel. And they accused of blasphemy. Because he acknowledged he was the Son of God. And they said, thou blasphemest. Now blasphemy, what is blasphemy? Big word. What does it mean? No? No, I won't pick on you, Becky. Maybe your little sister knows, though. No, she doesn't either, huh? All right. Blasphemy is to claim something relevant to that which is holy or divine, which the utterer is not. In other words, to say, if the Lord said, I am the Son of God, and he was not the Son of God, that's blasphemy. And here are these people who are the religious scions of the day. They're the top ones. And they say to him, you're blaspheming. Which means that he was saying, he was doing the worst thing to God that he could possibly do. Because he was belittling God. Now, how was he belittling God in their eyes? Well, he was belittling God because he said, I'm God's son. And they're saying, in effect, you are so low that for you to be claim to be the son of God is blasphemy. And the truth was, he was God when he said that. He was absolutely God. Most startling truth. That standing there before those high priests and listening to them say, you're a blasphemer, which meant saying things against a holy God, he was that God. Amazing, isn't it? And yet that glory is veiled. The high priest never dreamed who he was. We read that he holds all things together by the word of his power. He was doing that right then. He just kept everything together. And they were saying to him, you're a blasphemer because you say you're the Son of God. What group put a crown of thorns on Jesus' head? Roman soldiers, the Roman garrison. Now, this is striking, too, when you think about it. The most disciplined military force in the world at that time was the Roman army. The imperial host of Rome was the absolute tops in discipline. Not only were they to do exactly what they were told, but they were never than what they were told to do. In other words, if their commanding officer said, march 10 steps, they must not march 11. To do so would be a court-martial defense. Now, Pilate said of Jesus, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in this man. Pilate did not order his host to plait a crown of thorns and put it on Jesus' head. But rather, their hatred of Jesus was evidently so intense that they actually broke their discipline and went beyond the orders of Imperial Rome, and they made a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. There's a brother named Roy Hills of England, and I've preached with Roy. He's a very perceptive gentleman. I like to listen to him when he's speaking on the sufferings of Christ. He seems to have a special gift for that. And I remember him saying at a conference we were sharing a while back, he said, the only thing that is more awesome and more frightening than a soldier at work is a soldier at play. And there's a lot of truth in that when you think about it. You know, when soldiers shed their discipline and are allowed to do whatever their lust takes them to do, they can be horrible creatures. And he points out that what the soldiers were really doing here, as they gambled for the robes of Christ and as they formed a crown of thorns, they were really playing. They were really having fun. They were saying, in effect, we're going to go beyond the orders that are given. We're going to do some extra stuff. And so they planted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. Again, one word, he could have stopped them. But soldiers, in their play, in their idea of carrying their activity an extra mile, went out and made that crown of thorns. And it wasn't easy to do. We assume, it's an assumption, of course, that they had to go out and gather thorns. They wouldn't have had to go far, but they would have had to go and gather them. And, of course, gathering thorns is never any fun, unless you really want them for something. And then to plant them, to weave them, so that they'll form a crescent of the right size, the right shape, required some dedication of effort to put that on his head. And he was wearing then the very symbol of the curse of man, of sin, the very symbol of the curse. Thorns came as a result of the curse. And he wore that symbol of the curse silently. Feel inclined to worship him? Why, what a Savior. We read that they spat in his face. Who did that?
Matthew 27:67.
Yeah. They did spit in his face. Same Roman soldiers spat in his face. The worst indignity that one human being can dish out to another is to deliberately expectorate in the face of the opposite number. That's what they did to him. And he was absolutely silent. God of heaven, the Lord of life and glory, the divine creator, the eternal king. And he stands in silence. And Roman soldiers, men of the gutter, men of violence and hatred, spat in his face. In Luke 19, who said they would not have a certain man to reign over them? Who was it that said that? Did you look that up? The nobleman's servants, that's right. Now, who is the nobleman? Well, it's the Lord, isn't it? I mean, here we have an illustration. It's a parable sort of thing. But surely this is the Lord that we're looking at in the 19th chapter of Luke. And verses 11 to 17, in case you haven't written it down. And we read, but his citizens hated him. He said to them, I'm going to a far country. And I'm going to come back again. And meantime, I'm committing to you everything that's mine here. He was their servants. They were his servants. They hated him. In one sense, this speaks of Israel. The whole nation of Israel. Serving God, that's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to be God's people, serving God. And their answer was, they sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. You know, you could very easily say that the prophecy of Malachi is largely the message they sent after him. They said, you tell us you loved us. How have you loved us? You tell us that the table of the Lord is contemptible. How's that? You say this, God, and we don't even follow you. We don't understand. We will not have this man to reign over us. A king so brutally rejected would surely turn his back on those who abused him, wouldn't he? What general what governor, what king would take this kind of abuse willingly and say nothing? The heart of man is so desperately opposite to this. But this man so loved the world that he gave himself for our sins. What a marvelous Savior. And what a marvelous sacrifice. How great the humiliation. To what degree? verse 17. What sort of a castle did the King of Kings live in when on earth? Okay. What was his dwelling place? No certain dwelling place. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I don't know if you've ever envied a bird for his nest. I never have. I can't get very excited over where a bird has to live. I suppose you've sat and watched a bird on its nest sometimes, way up in a tree with the wind blowing and the tree moving back and forth, and sometimes the bird actually fluttering a little bit to keep his place. I remember standing on a cold and snowy beach in Alaska one day watching an eagle on his nest. The most decrepit looking pile of sticks you could ever think of. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. But our Savior did not have a place to lay his head. The absolute eternal Son of God, never lacking in power for a moment, never for a moment his character or his quality compromised, and he allows that to be the way he's treated. Tradition tells us that in Nazareth, when he was a boy, the household of Joseph lived in a subterranean room. A room that was down in the ground, and you can go there and see the place that tradition says is where he lived. If so, there was a ladder, which was the means to get down out of the sunlight, down into the home where the family lived. Just a hole in the ground. That was it. And he did that willingly. Willingly. We're told that when he went to the Mount of Olives, and Charlie mentioned the Mount of Olives, and certainly he frequently went there, Judas knew the place. Because he often went there. Now, there was no home there. There was no roof there. There was no tent pitch there. There was an open garden with a stone wall around it and hard and rocky soil. And that's where Jesus went to pray. My daughter lives up in British Columbia. They have a room with a concrete floor. And I went in there one day. I was getting ready to go take a meeting. I went in there to pray. And I got down on my knees on the concrete floor. And you know, in a couple of minutes, I stopped praying. And I said to myself, this floor is too hard. And I looked around to find a throw rug that I could put under my knees, these poor, tender little knees of mine, so that I could pray. How different, God's Son. Went on the ground in Gethsemane with stones and rock hard soil. He often went and spent all night in prayer. Understand that? I don't. The humiliation of this one is beyond our ability to comprehend, and yet the whole of the Bible lays this out for us. To understand how greatly he humbled himself. And of course, we haven't yet gotten to perhaps the greatest scripture of all on this subject, and that's Philippians chapter 2. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The two Israeli rabbis said to me, when they were talking to me, "We want you to know that we did not murder your Jesus." And I had the presence of mind to say, "And neither did anybody else." And they just couldn't believe it. They just, huh? I said, "Neither did anybody else? Nobody murdered him. He wasn't murdered. He wasn't taken out and killed. He yielded up his spirit." He said, "I lay down my life of myself. No man taketh it from me." Nobody could ever take life from him who was life itself. And so we read of this one, that he made himself of no reputation. Now we've been reading humiliation, his lack of repute. He wasn't popular. He wasn't an office holder. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't thought of as being powerful. Made himself of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation. And that's just the opposite of us, isn't it? No? We'd like to be of some reputation. We even like it when a relative is of some reputation, you know? I remember years ago when the Sunday Times one day had a picture on the front page of a fellow named Bud Kaysen who had done a noble deed on the front page of the Times. And I carried that paper all over. I said, "That's my cousin. Got the same last name as me." See, by implication, I was claiming that I had just a little smidgen of the special quality that had got him on the front page. We love that, don't we? Made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant. Humbled himself. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Right, when you look at this one, in terms of the stoop that he willingly took, what a marvel he was. And how truly we should be inclined to worship him. We know who he was. We know why he did it. We know what he did. And we know that he very deliberately hid all his glory in order that all this shame and all this woe could be heaped upon him. In Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21, the psalmist speaks of one who was much humbled. And of course, I think we understand that he's speaking of God's Son. What are some of the humiliations mentioned?
Despised.
Yeah.
Encircled by his enemies.
Yeah.
Spearhead.
Yeah.
Surrounded and pierced.
Yeah. Yep. Forsaken. Verse 1. Forsaken. Loneliness. He was unheard. His cry went up. Verse 2. No one heard. It says in verse 6, "I am a worm and no man." How could he get that low? How could he go to that depth? By completely divesting himself of all his glory, all his apparent glory, and setting aside and veiling all his power, so that in every sense he was despised. It's amazing. That word despised is a powerful word. We despised him. You know, we've all met people we didn't like. But I doubt if many of us have ever met somebody where we said, I just despise that person. Because that is a level of negativity that is overwhelming. He was to me. Certainly does. Yeah. That, it certainly has that implication in it. To set oneself above the object that is despised. I'm going to have to quit here in a minute. He's poured out. Verse 14. Verse 11, we find none to help. Verse 14, he's poured out like water. He has a melted heart. He's weak. Tremendous, isn't it? Weak. He who is the center of all power, the holder together of everything, he's weak. That's right. So thirsty. Yeah. Yeah. He says, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Surrounded by dogs. Then he speaks of his hands and feet pierced. By the way, child of God, you don't read about the nails in the Gospels. Here's where you get it. That he was not tied, like other crucifixion victims, to the Roman gibbet. He was actually nailed. This is where we get it. They pierced my hands and my feet. An ordinary crucifixion, if there could be such a thing, was too good for him. I think we understand just a little bit of what it meant to be crucified. The body was not simply put upright on the cross, but rather, when the hands, as we believe, were typically, in his case, nailed, and the feet were drawn up so that his knees were in a bent position. And naturally speaking, if you're hanging with your weight on your arms and you let down, you can't breathe because the pectoral muscles will not work in that position. You can't inhale. So you must push up against the agonizing pain of the nails through the feet. Push up to get a breath. To ease the pain in the feet, let down again. So it would go. Hour after hour, it pierced my hands and my feet. God's Son, dying that we might live. What is the greatest name, the name that is above every name, that will be eternally raised in worship to the King of Kings? What is the greatest name? Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The human name is the highest name in heaven. I would think, if I was doing it, God's Son. Christ, the Anointed One. Eternal King. Lord of Lords. David's Son. Alpha and Omega. They're all great titles. But God wants us to know that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Today that name is so despised, so misused, so misunderstood, so hated. You know, the Muslims are not against God, per se. Allah is God to them. You know who they're against? Jesus. The Jewish religious people, they're not against God. They seek to honor God. Who are they against? Jesus. Jesus is the name that is despised and rejected now. But God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And it's our privilege now to bow. As we have the right and obligation to do constantly as we worship him. How are we called today to join in his rejection and his exaltation? Well, I wrote down here Hebrews chapter 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You know, for some of us, it's rather difficult. We're going where mom and dad went. And for some of us, we've never paid much of a price. Some have paid an awesome price to be gathered outside the camp unto him. How different we would be if we really understood what it means to go forth unto him outside the camp. Go back in your minds again to Exodus 33 that we spoke of earlier, where the tabernacle is outside the camp, out in the wilderness. And Moses says, whoever's on the Lord's side, whoever seeks the Lord, that's where he's to go. We read in that chapter that all Israel stood in their tent doors. You know, they're all, a whole bunch of them standing out there in the tent doors. And here goes one, here's another, a few. Where are they going? Out into the wilderness where he is. May God help us, brethren and sisters, to want to be, to long to be where he is, and to be sure that that's where we are. Because if he's not there, it's a pretty empty affair. We have the privilege of worshiping the rejected one today. I apologize for my voice. Thank you for being patient. I hope if the Lord leaves us here, we can gather again in 2 weeks and maybe I'll be a little better. Although Ed says his cold was followed by pneumonia. I hope I don't get that. Or I maybe won't feel so frisky in 2 weeks. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee today for the marvelous humiliation of thy Son, that in every way he humbled himself. It was not sufficient simply to become a man, but the lowest of men, the despised and rejected one, the one who was set at naught by a phony king, crowned with thorns by disobedient soldiers, spat upon by the Romans, charged with blasphemy by the high priest, and on in his humiliation, until in that lowliest stoop of all, gave his life that we might live. Oh, Father, we thank thee for him. And pray that thou wilt help us to love him better, to serve him better, to worship him more truly, to humbly bow in his presence and pour out our praises and our thanksgivings unto him. Pray that he separate us with thy blessing. Using thy word for our good, we ask of thee,